All right. Hello, everyone. Welcome to Bible Quest. This is the Tuesday edition where we talk with you about the Bible and its relevance for today, every Tuesday at 2. My name is Justin Dobbs, and let me invite you to interact with us live. You can use the live chat on YouTube. We'll be watching that throughout today's conversation, and we really want to hear from you and hear your thoughts and your questions about today's discussion. If you have other questions you want us to discuss, please visit us at BibleQuest.tv. We want to talk with you about what your concerns are in your journey to know the Lord and His Word. There's nothing more important for us. So today we have with us Tim Bunting. How are you doing today, Tim?
Doing well. Thanks for having me on, Justin.
Yeah, glad you're with us. Rocking the pink shirt today. I am too. So just seemed like the right day for it.
That time of year.
Yeah, that's right. Takes a lot of courage to wear it in December, I guess. So today we wanted to talk about the identity of Jesus. This is something is a topic that always comes back around, depending on who I'm studying with. Sometimes there's a lot of false teaching involved, but it's just a central question to our relationship with Jesus is who is he? And I'm thinking from Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is talking with his disciples and he asked this kind of, two-stage question, right? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then he say, who do you say that I am? So there's the idea that there are some commonly accepted answers to the question of who is Jesus, but each of us has a personal responsibility for giving an answer to that question: is who is Jesus? So I'm curious, before we kind of jump into some of this, what kind of interactions have you run into with people when you're studying the identity of Jesus?
Sure. I feel like there are a lot of people who are okay, who easily accept the idea of Jesus being divine. I think the word, the term, the Trinity, I think that's been popularized. And I think a lot of mainstream common Christianity is used to that idea. And so I think it's pretty commonly accepted. So I have a lot of that where it's just kind of understood to be that way. And I think a lot of us, we haven't really looked into it enough to maybe even realize how challenging of a concept it is. With my personal background, I grew up believing that, that Jesus is God. And the more I started thinking about it and hearing maybe some opposing ideas about it, the more I realized it was a much more complicated concept than I had originally appreciated.
Right.
So I think a lot of us are like, yeah, Jesus is God, that's fine, because it's pretty common. But then there are a lot of other beliefs and different views of the nature of Christ, and that's been seen in the history of the church. Of course, another common idea is that Jesus is a creature created by Jehovah God, by Yahweh God, and so he's the highest of all creatures, but not only distinct from the Father, distinct from Yahweh, and, you know, subordinate to, lesser than, unequal to Yahweh. So that's a common idea. Of course, there are those who would reject the concept entirely that Jesus was just a man, he was just a prophet.
Right.
Islamic belief, for instance, would recognize him as being a prophet, but nothing more than a prophet. A lot of ideas like that.
Yeah, and I don't know. I was thinking about this today, making some notes for our discussion, and I don't know. You talk about being raised and always just kind of accepting that Jesus was God. I think it struck me funny the moment I realized, oh, he's God. I don't know what I thought. You know, he's the Son of God, and I don't know if that was just sort of like Greek mythology happening in my head, like Hercules or somebody like that. He's the child of God. It wasn't really like that, but the realization that, oh, Son of God, the Bible means that he actually is God, and he's the same God that the Father is, but he's different than the Father. So yeah, we use the word Trinity, not a biblical word, but I think it's definitely a biblical idea. So yeah, there are definitely some false views about this, and who Jesus is as teacher or prophet or miracle worker All those are important ideas, but ultimately, I think the importance is that we realize he is the Son of God. John tells us that that's eternal life. So we'll come back around to that point in a moment. But you think about just the phrase Son of God, what are some different ways people take that? You said created being. How do we deal with Jesus being a created being?
Yeah, very good. So it's interesting. You know, I was challenged. I was professing that Jesus is God. He's divine. He's deity. And someone would say, well, what passage says that he's God? And there are passages that say Jesus is God. But I'm like, well, there's like hundreds of them. And all the passages I first started going to said Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. And so for me, I always took that as, oh, yeah, that means he's God. But I was used to reading it as meaning that. But doesn't necessarily mean Jesus being the Son of God. Does that mean that he is God? And so I had to kind of start over with, well, how should I read the concept Son of God? What does that actually mean? Does that mean he is divine? Maybe it means he's, you know, a creature born of God, as it were. So, yeah, so understanding what Son of God means, I think, is very important. We see that humans are sometimes referred to as sons of God. Angelic creatures are referred to as sons of God. So Jesus is not the only thing, entity, being, person referred to as the Son of God.
Right.
But he is the only person, thing, referred to as the only begotten Son of God. So one, when we talk about the sonship of Jesus, it is distinct from whatever other kinds of sonship we might discuss. We're adopted sons. Angels are sons of God, being of that godly, that the spiritual nature. But nothing else is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. In the same way that we humans alone are made in God's image, making us distinct, Jesus is distinct, being the begotten Son of God. So we should begin with that. So what does it mean that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God? So
I think okay. I think it's really important. Whatever we land on, it's got to be unique. And so when we try to make him like angels, well, that's not unique. We try to make him like other created beings. That's not unique. So there's something unique about him being the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews 1, that teaches that Jesus is not like the angels, that he's superior to the angels. But what about this idea that he's just sort of another God? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses seem to take that route that Jesus, he's not an angel exactly, even though I think Michael, the archangel, comes into play there. But the idea that he's a lesser God, you have any thoughts about that?
Sure. Well, I think the ultimate answer, which we might save for a little bit later, is the way that Jesus is treated as being equal to, interchangeable, being treated in the same way that Yahweh is being treated. Maybe an example of that would be Jesus clearly received worship and approved of that, and really, even as a human, encouraged that in appropriate times. And that was always acceptable. But a couple instances when Cornelius wanted to bow down to Peter, Peter recognizes that's not the way you treat me. I'm a man just like you. You know, worship God. Also, when John, in the book of Revelation, within that revelation, that image, that vision he was having, he was so impressed with a particular angel, he wanted to bow down and even worship that angel. With all of his apostolic knowledge, yet the angel says, listen, I understand the way that I appear and my nature is great and powerful and would lead you to bow down before me. But no. We all bow down to Yahweh. And what do we see in Revelation? Well, we see the throne where all the angelic creatures and entities are bowing before the throne, but they're also bowing down to the Lamb.
That right.
The Lamb, just as the ones seated on the throne, are both being worshipped in the same way. So that very much puts them in their own category, everything else in its own category. So Jesus is not like any other created natural being or created spiritual being. And the question is, what else deserves to be or merits being in the same category as God? Because clearly Jesus is. So what would that tell us about the nature of Jesus?
Yeah. Yeah, because there are occasions in the scriptures where someone tries to bow down and worship a man, like I'm thinking Peter in Acts 10, or to worship an angel. John tries to do that in Revelation, and they're rebuked for it, right? Jesus never seemed to get upset that someone was trying to worship him. He seemed to accept it as that's the right response. So yeah, it seems to put Jesus in this category along with God. So if he's not God, then it's just, okay, well what is he? And the whole idea of there being another God receiving what God receives, that's just so anti everything in the Bible, that God says, you know, I'm the only God. You shall bow down to none other. You shall worship no one else. And so for Jesus to receive what God alone says he is to receive, he's making a pretty big claim. It's really... it's startling. You can't just dismiss this as sort of a side teaching. It seemed to be unique to Jesus.
Yeah. And when you go back to the word begotten, and you see that that's what the word ultimately means, begotten obviously does refer to, you know, born of. But that's because the term begotten refers to things that are of the same nature, of the same kind. So some different ways that same word begotten is used in scripture is of race, countrymen, it's referred to by birth, it's referred to as native or descent or family. So in English, I feel like begotten really only means, you know, born of. I think in English, that's the limited meaning, at least in English today. I don't know how else right. You would get the size to be born of, which is appropriate use of beget. But the way the Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's much wider than that. It is of the same race, countrymen, descent, family. And so it's not just things that are from, but things that are the same, in the same category, the same category of people, of the nation, or of family. And so referring to Jesus being begotten, it's not necessarily a statement about his origin as much as a statement about who he is categorically.
Right.
It could be that beget is used to refer to this metaphorical being birth of God. And of course, God would not give birth, but he would create. And so beget could include that meaning, but it's not limited to that, because it's about being in the same category of the same nature. And so other passages are going to help us realize what is meant by begotten. Is it that he is, does he originates from the Father, or is it more that he's in the same category as the Father? I think the combining of the passages help us realize it's a categorical statement, not an origin statement.
Yeah, and I like the idea that you said that being begotten, there is this created side to Jesus. I don't know if you can say side. I don't even like saying that, because it's like he's half and half. He's not. He's completely man and completely God. That's what the Bible teaches. And I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. I don't necessarily need to be able to explain it. I just need to be able to state it. But he is man. And so in some sense, Jesus is created. He was born. But he will say things like, before Abraham was, I am. And so he'll talk about his eternal existence. None of us have that. Now Mormons will teach that we do, that we have this existence from before birth. But they go back and even say that God himself once was a man, now deified. And so that just gets into way extra biblical teaching. That's just completely outside of the teaching, the truth of scripture. Before we move forward with this line of begotten and his category here, What about this idea that Jesus is just the Father? That these are, if we say Jesus is God, then does that mean that God just sort of shows up as the Father in some instances, or he shows up as the Son in other instances, or the Spirit? Kind of like, Tim, you're a husband. You're also a father. You're a son. You're a brother. Is God one just showing up in different personalities?
Yeah. So really what you're asking is Jesus distinct from the Father?
Right.
And, okay, so clearly they're manifested as being distinct, but are they really distinct? Or maybe, or in other words, you know, the classic Trinity idea would be three persons in one God, whereas this idea would be one God portrayed in three different ways.
Right.
Sounds like a minor difference, but are there really three distinct persons to Yahweh, or is Yahweh just kind of wearing a different hat and
right.
revealing himself to us? And I think what happens here is, no matter what we do with it, it's always going to be an oversimplification. And it's helpful for us to realize whatever conclusion we come to, it's going to be oversimplification. Because if it was a simple thing to describe, then God could have, maybe would have, we don't know that, but he could have described it pretty simply. There are some very clear statements here and there that do kind of make things clear for us. But, you know, my lessons on the deity of Christ, I think I've got 10 lessons or like 5, 6, 7 pages. It's a big thing.
Yeah.
So even though I generally agree with the concept of the Trinity, that's an oversimplification. You know, it has to be. And so saying that Jesus is a creature from God, even if that were the case, that would be an oversimplification. Or saying that, I think a lot of our conclusions we come to are because we're really trying to narrow it down and put it in a clear box.
Right.
And sometimes when we're working so hard to clarify something that is not especially clear, we might make a strong definition that just, that isn't there. And so the idea of, to me, Yahweh just puts on a different hat at a different time, I think that's a way of us clarifying it and making it in terms that we can get and we can understand and kind of pushing it away from what Scripture is saying. Because right. going through Scripture, clearly Jesus is distinct from the Father. They communicate back and forth. They appear in different places at the same time. You know, the voice from the heavens speaking down to Jesus when he is baptized, saying, "This is my beloved son." I can never say nothing, but the natural reading of the text would not suggest that this is a single person kind of wearing a different uniform at different times. But the distinctness and the distinctness of Christ is essential to his nature. He submits to the Father. He obeys.
Right.
He completes the will of the Father. If Jesus was not distinct from the Father, then so much of the greatness of Christ is lost. And maybe there is this unity of Yahweh that we can't fully understand, and God's kind of showing it in this way to pretend like we really know how it's all working out is a bit much. But the Bible wants me to see Jesus as being distinct from the Father. And so I would have to proclaim that. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. But we've got distinct persons here. Because that's clearly the way that the Bible wants me to understand it. Because that's how it's communicated. I'm not sure.
Yeah. No, that I like, that's really helpful. Because Jesus, if he is just talking to himself in prayer, or if he is, I don't know, throwing his voice up into the clouds. I don't mean to be silly about that, but that just seems so deceptive that he's pretending to be two people at once, or even three people on the occasion of his baptism, with the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. But the idea that it's really important for us to understand his humanity, to know that he is God, but distinct from the Father, because he shows us what it looks like to obey, what it looks like to submit to someone. And if we just think, well, he's submitting to himself, it really does kind of undermine the greatness of what he accomplished on our behalf, in obedience to the Father, for love for his people. Jesus being distinct is so crucial to that. Now, this idea of Jesus being God the Son or the Son of God, I had a few ideas of where this shows up in Scripture. That idea, I think, I like what you said before, the really has to almost like start over and say, okay, what does this mean? And one place I go to is Exodus 4 or Hosea 11, where God calls Israel his son. Jesus is unique, but that's still a picture, because even in Exodus 4 and then later in the Passover, he's talking about his firstborn. And Jesus is called the firstborn in places like Colossians 1. So he's the firstborn, Revelation 1 as well. And so he's almost like a new Israel. I can kind of get that picture. But then there's also this picture in 2 Samuel 7, which to me is probably one of the most important passages in all the Old Testament, where God makes his promise to David. David wants to build God a house, you know, build the temple. And he, God says to David, no, I'm going to build you a house. In fact, I'm going to establish your house, your family, so much that I take your son as my son. And it's almost like, you remember when Jacob blesses Joseph's sons and says, I'm taking your son as my son. It's almost like God saying, you know, I'm going to take over the inheritance process, and your son's not just going to be your heir, he's going to be my heir. And that's stated of Solomon there in 2 Samuel 7. But Solomon's wearing shoes that are too big for him. Mm-hmm. You know, that passage expands beyond what Solomon accomplished. And so it's looking forward to someone who is going to rule forever in the house of David. So I think this Son of God idea, it really is this picture of a human king ruling on God's behalf. So on one, at least one level of that, before we even talk about deity, the Son of God is a human, and it's a human title that just points to his rule and representing his people, like the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of David. You think of other places where you got Son of God and what that might mean?
Sure. I think it's well said. Well, you're speaking about David, so that brings us maybe to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So David says that, and those words are a little bit more familiar to us in reference to Jesus.
Right.
God, you know, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased, being the begotten son. And so it's just this combination of ideas we see fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. And it combines the sonship and the begotten concept together. And what this passage helps us to see is that beget, we mentioned, can have to do, well, the noun has to, begotten has to do with being born of, but also the same category, the same nature. The verb beget can be used in reference to literal birthing. You know, Abraham begat Isaac, for instance, which of course he didn't literally do, his wife did, but you get the idea. There's also a figurative use for producing or originating. 2 Timothy 2:23, refuse foolish speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Produce is beget quarrels, so they come from that.
Okay.
But there's also interesting use of begotten that has to do with a changing of status, relationship, or position. I have to read a couple of these for this to be valid. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. As many as received God, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so we're born of God. And what does that mean? Will we change? Our position before God changes. We're not birthed of God, but we are now changed into becoming his sons. Change of position, status. 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is begotten, he can't be in the kingdom." So being begotten for us would be being transferred into his heavenly kingdom that we experience here on this earth currently. Philemon 1:10, Paul says to Onesimus, or to Philemon about Onesimus, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Onesimus became a son of Paul while they were in prison together. It was a change of the relationship. And so when David says that God said to him, "You are my child, my son, today I have begotten you," that's not a reference to David's origin. David existed as a human long before God said to that. That statement is David claiming that God has made him the king. And David arising to the throne and becoming the king over Israel and assuming this position of God over the nation, he is becoming a begotten son of God.
Right.
So it's not origin. It's a change in position, a change in relationship, a change in role. So when Jesus is the only begotten son of God, we think of being in the same category, but we think of the changes in his role and his position and his place. But really what we see is that this is fulfilled when, like David, Jesus becomes king over the nation. Help me figure out where it is. Oh, yeah. In Acts chapter 13, 30 through 35, that's Paul, right, preaching to what city is it? Antioch, is it? Pisidia? I forget which.
Right. No, that's right.
Is it? Okay, very good. He's preaching to the people there. And in that passage, he quotes that same psalm, "Today I've begotten you." But that's in reference to Jesus being, maybe it would be worth going there right now because I'm not quoting it very well. But it's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. And speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he says, that's a fulfillment of God saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, What way is the resurrection of Christ? Him becoming the begotten son of God. Well, that's when he overcomes death, assumes the throne at the right hand of God, receives kingship over the nation, over the heavenly kingdom. Anyway, so I said that a little bit convoluted, but again, it's combining begotten and son of God and Jesus becoming the king over the nation and connecting it back to David in that way.
Yeah, so Jesus has this change of status. He's a man, he's human, but there's something that happens at his resurrection where he does come into his own. He receives the kingdom. The kingdom has come. He makes reference to that throughout his ministry. The kingdom is coming and is now here. So Acts 13, 34, yeah, he says he is no more to return to corruption. So there's change that happens for Jesus. So he takes on this human quality, but in his humanness, he takes on the anointed position. I think that fits with some things we see. I'm kind of skipping ahead in my own notes here, but in Daniel 7, there's this picture of a kingdom received by someone who is like a son of man. In Daniel 7, there are these beasts, and each is representing this kind of world power that's corrupt. And so God brings all these thrones together and determines who he's going to give the kingdoms to. And so in Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, who was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." So it's a picture that Daniel must have been very confused by, but it means that someone who is human is going to have this divine rule over all the nations. And it's a very puzzling picture because he's got these human qualities, but this divine rule. So son of God, son of man, we're looking at a very complex picture. And maybe with that, a phrase that I think often gets confused for people. In Psalm 89, We mentioned Colossians 1 earlier and the idea of Jesus being the firstborn. And there it says he's the firstborn of creation. And some have taken that, I think, to mean that Jesus was the first creature, like the first one that God made, and then through Jesus made everything else. Well, he did make everything through Jesus. John 1 says that everything that was made by him. So that kind of, you know.
He's
in a totally different category. But Psalm 89, I think, makes some sense of this phrase, firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27, talking about David and the son of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So there's just that place of prominence that Jesus has as the firstborn, that he is supposed to be the ruler over all creation. And so in some way, it's almost like a return to Adam, who was given dominion over all the earth. Luke 3 calls Adam even the son of God. And so what does that mean? Well, he's not begotten of God in the same way Jesus is, but he has this place of prominence over everything that was lost because of sin, and Jesus restores that. So I think packed into this idea of son of God, we're seeing that it doesn't just mean divine. It means a lot of other things. It means he's the fulfillment of the promise to David. It means he's the fulfillment of man's purpose in the world to represent God's rule in the world. But then certainly he is born of God and takes up this honorable role. He's equal with God. So you mentioned Yahweh and Jesus being Yahweh. Are there some other passages you think that you would go to help people see that Jesus isn't just God in some figurative way, but like he is the God of the Old Testament?
Very good. Because I think that's the ultimate determining factor for us. Let me think about pages that open here. So one of the ways that we see Jesus being referred to as Yahweh is Jesus fulfilling things himself personally that Yahweh was predicted to do. For instance, if you consider Acts chapter 2, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And some of this is lost on us, unfortunately, due to some translation choices, because the Greek Septuagint chose to render Yahweh as Kurios, or the word Lord, then that became the Greek word for Yahweh. So when the New Testament was written, the authors did not use the word Yahweh, they used the word Kurios. But when we made our English translations, we kind of went the route that the Septuagint went to use the word Kurios, Lord, or Adonai, rather than using the actual word Yahweh, the name of God, when Yahweh was used, or Jehovah, however we want to render that.
Right.
And so all who call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. That's Joel 2. They would see signs, and they would result in those who call the name of Yahweh would be saved. Well, in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were speaking in tongues, people said, what's going on here? Peter says, this is a fulfillment of Joel 2. There would be these signs, and it would result that everyone who calls in the name of Yahweh would be saved. Hmm. And then he begins to preach to them about Jesus and tells them that they're responsible for the death of the Christ. And they say, what do we do? Well, we need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 22, Paul is told, you need to, you know, get up, wash yourselves, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, who is the Lord on whom they are calling? Well, Jesus is.
Right.
They call on the name of Lord Jesus. And when we think of Lord, yes, he's our master. But they were calling on Yahweh, Jesus,
right.
for salvation. And there's a number of passages that do the same thing. For instance, John the Baptist was preparing the way of Yahweh. Well, that's what Isaiah predicted he would do. Well, when he's fulfilling that, whose way is he preparing for? Well, specifically, namely, Jesus.
Jesus
Yahweh, that was coming to establish his kingdom, of whom John was his predecessor.
Hmm.
But I think those kinds of examples appear pretty frequently, and those should not be ignored.
No, that's great. They're so simple. Like those passages, it's easy to pass over that and not realize what's being said, that Jesus is Yahweh. And what that means is he is the God of the covenant. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who made the universe. Wow. So that's not just he is the ruler, the master, but he's all that we read about in the Old Testament. So really simple passages, but they say a lot.
I think, yeah. And again, I think it's such an important point. There's a couple more examples I'm going to reference really quick, I think, that are helpful. One is Hebrews helps us by not just referencing a quote that Jesus is fulfilling, but saying this quote is Jesus. In Psalm 102:25, of old you have founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will stay the same. They wear out like a garment, but you are unchanged. So that is praise for Yahweh. Obviously, the whole psalm is about praising Yahweh for being the creator. Well, Hebrews 1:10-12, Hebrews author tells us this is said of Jesus. You, Lord, from the beginning have done these things, have founded the earth, have made the heavens by the work of your hand, that you will never pass away. You are unchanged. So this thing that is said of Yahweh is said to be of Jesus, according to Hebrews. So if we're believing in the New Testament is telling us that there's not a separation, there's not a difference in Yahweh in Jesus. He's distinct right from the Father, but he is Yahweh. And I'll go ahead and cheat and do one more here. Then I'll open up to you. But looking at maybe Isaiah 45, Isaiah is so helpful because in his prophecy, so much of his message really is the one and only God, Yahweh. There are no idols. There are no saviors. There is no other rock besides him. There is nothing else. Right. There's no beginning or end besides him. Really emphasizes the uniqueness and the exclusivity of the nature of Yahweh. So Isaiah 45:23, Yahweh says, I have sworn by myself, my word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So that's what Yahweh is saying of himself. Well, in Romans 14:10-12, it says, that we will stand before the seat of God. And as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall give praise to God, and we will give an account to God. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of every creature, heaven and earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, Lord. He is the glory of God the Father. These statements of Yahweh alone are applied to Christ. And if you want to reject the New Testament, that's one thing, and say no, Jesus is not Yahweh, he's not God, that's false. So that'd be one way to take him. But if we are trusting in the New Testament, there is no way we can read the New Testament without seeing that the New Testament is telling us Jesus is Yahweh, and we right treat as Yahweh. That really becomes the ultimate answer of the confusing conversation of the deity of Christ. There might be much that we don't understand about the true nature of Yahweh and how he is revealed. We cannot deny the New Testament is telling us that Jesus is Yahweh.
Yeah, I love that one in Isaiah 45. I had forgotten that one was there. And one of the things, Tim, that's interesting about this whole conversation is you're bringing up passages that I didn't have in my list of notes for today's discussion. It's not like there are just a few of these. They are everywhere. And I know you've only touched on a few of your passages, but these are scattered throughout the scripture. We're not just going to one or two passages to make a weak point. This is crucial to Christianity. One thing before we wrap up here, we're about out of time, but I wanted to talk about the importance of this. One reason this is so important is because it helps us to know something about God. The fact that God chose to put on human flesh and come down into this world and live the life of a human from start to finish, that shows us in a tangible, observable way who God is and his character. I remember teaching a Bible class in a community center once, and there's a guy who showed up a lot, and he quoted from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I found out later that he was a Jew, and that he did not believe in the New Testament, but he loved the story. And he said, it's the greatest story that was ever written. It just can't be true, because there's no way that God would have become a man. And while I was so frustrated with him for that, I had to appreciate what he was saying. It is incredible that God chose to become a human, and not just for like a day or for a moment, but for his entire life, to communicate to us who he is and his character. And in John 17:3, Jesus says, "No, this is eternal life, that you know the Father, that you know me." It's just crucial that we come to know God and his character, and we know him best through Jesus. Maybe another reason it's so important, and you mentioned Hebrews 1, that whole discussion begins with the idea that God has spoken to us in many different ways. He's tried to communicate his will and his character to us, and then he's saving the best for last. You know, he sends Jesus, and so in these last days, he's communicated to us through his Son. This is it. Like, this is the epitome of all of his communication, and we're not waiting for further revelation. What can top Jesus? When God steps into the world, that is the best way that God has to communicate with us. And then probably my favorite idea in the book of Job, and again, it's one of those like little obscure things, but when you dig into it, wow, it really hits home. In Job 9, Job, who has been tempted by Satan, he feels like he's being abused by God, and he doesn't understand why. He is wrestling with God's righteousness, and he really wants to be able to talk with God about his suffering. He feels like he has not deserved it, but he says, if I were to go to God, like, there's no way I could stand before him. In Job 9, verse 30, if I wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. He is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that I might answer God, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. And so Job is looking for someone who can rightly mediate between him as a human and God being who God is. And Job, I think, really elegantly expresses what we need so desperately, is we need someone who can appreciate both the divine and the human, and Jesus is the answer to Job's request. I don't know that Job understands that that's God's plan, but God had already anticipated that this was a need for mankind, is that we needed someone who could understand both parts. So.
That you brought some of the most important things. A lot of very, very helpful things. The reason this issue is so important, you know, has to do with what God can do, but even more what God is willing to do. And it's amazing to think about what God is willing to do. I hear the statement, well, that Jesus cannot be God because God cannot die. And I understand the idea, you know, him being life, is it possible for the giver, the creator of life, to die? And we need to be careful about saying what God can or can't do. Now, the Bible itself says God cannot sin. So, but when we start to see what God can or cannot do, we pretty soon begin to limit the greatness of God and what he's capable of. It's hard to imagine that the creator of the world would be able to and be willing to come to the earth and die for our salvation. If we do not believe that Jesus is Yahweh, you do not see his faith be divine, then Yahweh is not really my savior. Yahweh created a being, and that created being suffered for my salvation. But I believe in a God that is greater, that personally himself was able and willing to suffer. Yes. And there's an early opponent of Christianity, Celsus, who is quoted actually in scripture. I think it's the same guy, but he said this in opposition to Christianity in 170 AD. Around then is when he was writing. The assertion that some God or some son of God has come down to the earth as judge of mankind is most shameful, and no lengthy argument is required to refute. What is the purpose of such a descent and on the part of God? Was it in order to learn what was going on among common men? Does he not know everything? If he does know, why does he not correct men? And why can he not do this by divine power without sending someone, especially endowed for this purpose? Is it that God wants to give us knowledge of himself for our salvation in order that those who accept it may become good or be saved, but that those who do not accept it may be proved to be wicked and punished? But is it only now, after such a long time, that God has remembered to judge the life of men? Did he not care before? God is good and beautiful and happy and exists in the most beautiful state. If then he comes down to men, he must undergo a change from good to bad, full change from happiness to misfortune, and from what is best to what is most wicked. Who would choose a change like this? God could not be capable of undergoing this change. And this statement, which is so much against Christianity or New Testament theology, yet every point along the way has such an easy way to refute an explanation. But the ultimate conclusion, God could not do something so amazing for his people. But we believe in a much greater than what natural humanity can imagine. We believe in a God that has been revealed to us through scripture. Something that Corinthians 2 tells us nobody saw coming.
Yeah. It reminds me of Jesus's response to the Sadducees in Matthew 22. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And that could probably be said about this whole discussion about the resurrection as well as the deity of Christ. I think it's so helpful. And that's probably about all the time we have today. You mentioned you have 10 lessons on this, and each lesson is about 6 or 7 pages. So it's an exhaustive study, but it is the greatest pursuit of our lives is to come to know who God is, and thank the Lord that he has seen fit to show his humility and his condescension to come and live amongst us as people. So Tim, thanks for joining us today and being part of this discussion.
Thank you, Justin. Appreciate it.
And thanks, everybody, for tuning in. If you listen to this on podcast later as recording, we hope that it's useful to you. If it is, please consider sharing it with others. We want to be as helpful as possible to so many in their quest to know more about the Bible, more about the God who gave it to us. Thanks for joining in. God be with you. And if he's willing, we'll see you all next week. Whew.